Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. Boy, it's been a blessing to go through the book of Genesis and to see it. It's funny because I talk to a lot of people who go, man, I've been through the book of Genesis before and I've never really seen a lot of these things coming out at me and the truth that we're finding in scriptures. And it's wonderful to see how every chapter as we go through the book of Genesis is so relevant and practical and truthful in our lives. Well, Genesis chapter 36 is not one of those chapters, just so you know. I'm kind of kidding you. Every chapter is applicable to us, and we're going to find some interesting things out in this chapter. But we are going to kind of skip through this one a little bit because we're going to be reading a lot of names, that are not in use today. And as we go through it, you'll understand why those names are not in use today, because they're just so crazy to say. And I don't want to sit up here and just look like a bubbling buffoon before I do that enough anyway, so let alone having to read these names. But we're going to go through the genealogy, the line of Esau, Jacob's brother. And that's kind of what chapter 36 is devoted towards. It says in verse 1, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And you know that whenever you hear about the Edomites in Scripture, this is the line, the family of Esau. Remember, his name was called Edom when he partook of that stew, meaning red, that red pot of stew that he sold his birthright for. His name was Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Naboth. So he took a few wives for himself. Remember back a few chapters ago when he took those wives from the land of Canaan, and they were just a real pain. Remember Rebekah, Isaac's wife, saying, oh, these daughters of the land that Esau's married, they're just giving me a headache. They're a real pain because the children of God were not to marry within the people in that land there. And Esau went and did it anyways, kind of following after his flesh, because that was the picture that we saw between Esau and Jacob. One was a person of the Spirit. Jacob didn't start off so well that way, but God was working his life. But Esau was the guy who was patterning his life after the flesh. Two pictures that we saw there, the life of the flesh and the life of the Spirit. And Esau realized that these wives just weren't cutting it, wasn't getting any respect in the home. He thought, well, let me figure out what I can do here. Maybe if I go and marry one of Ishmael's daughters, that's going to help things out. Didn't choose too wisely. He was thinking and trying to plan in his own wits. Didn't go very far, because we know the deal with Ishmael as well. Also a picture of the flesh at war with Isaac. And so he married these wives, and they were a real pain. And we're going to see through this chapter, really, the folly of the flesh. When you're a person that is following after the flesh, you are going to be one that is making mistakes and digging that pit even deeper and deeper. When you're trying to get out of maybe something that you're in, and you think, how can I get myself out of this? And when you begin to, you know, conspire in your own mind and in your own strength, you're just going to be digging that pit deeper. And Esau's a great picture of that, because that's kind of what he's doing. We're seeing through his line here some real problems and troubles. But notice something. Let's skip down to verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together in the land where they were strangers, could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau, again repeating, is Edom. Remember when Jacob was coming back down that from Haran there in Padan Aram, when he was coming back down on the run from Laban, Esau came up. He was on the other side of Canaan to the east, and he came up and met Jacob. Well, this is showing his departure down in that area. But notice, this is interesting. His possessions, in verse 7, were too great for them to dwell together. Esau was loaded. This guy was doing pretty well. It's interesting because remember back in chapter 27, when Esau came to his father Isaac pleading for that blessing. Remember, Jacob came in disguised as Esau, and Jacob got the blessing. And Esau said, Dad, haven't you reserved a blessing for me also? Dad said, no, I've given the blessing to Jacob. Esau was crying out. He wanted this blessing. He said, haven't you reserved a blessing for me as well? Yet we're seeing here that Esau was in fact quite blessed. Interesting. He's only blessed materially, however. Notice that, okay? He was blessed materially. He had a lot of things. And this was the most important thing for Esau anyways. This is how he wanted to be blessed, was materially, to have lots of possessions. But we understand this, guys, that because he was a descendant of Abraham, he still received a blessing. It was based on his position in that family of Abraham. That is why he was blessed. It shows God's grace in this life. In this life that was still devoted to the flesh, it shows God's grace because of his position. Boyce, the commentator, says this, if God blesses so abundantly those who are not chosen, what is the magnitude of his blessings for those who are chosen? If non-spiritual people experience such outpourings of merely common grace, how great must the special grace of the regenerate be? Interesting. God reserved a blessing for this person that was not of the chosen line, not really a spiritual person, but he showed grace based on his position. In the same way, we have been blessed, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, with every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenlies because of our position in Christ. You know, you can choose to, when you come to the Lord and you're a believer, you're walking with the Lord, you can choose to live a life of the flesh, or you can choose to live a life by the Spirit. And I'm thankful that one does not discount God's grace. God's grace is still available to all people. But how much greater that path is when we choose to walk and abide in Him. And as Ephesians tells us, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. I'm thankful for that. And I think, I'm so undeserving of it. I don't deserve that. Man, I'm just a filthy sinner half the time. Three quarters of the time. A whole of the time. You get the idea. But because of my position in Christ, because of your position in Christ, we have been blessed far greater than we can ever imagine. Are you thankful for that, guys? I sure am. It's not based on what I do. It's not based on how I live. But it's based on who I am in Christ. And we're blessed. Esau, though this guy, I think, didn't deserve it, he was blessed. And he departs now from Canaan with an abundance of things. They were unable to dwell together. So Esau goes and dwells in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, go down to verse 11. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. If you're ever looking to find baby names, I highly recommend that you don't turn to Genesis 36. Unless you want to be really different, then this would be the place. Kenaz, you like Kenaz? All right, I want your second child to be named Kenaz. I'm waiting, okay? Okay, we'll be doing that. And the sons of Eliphaz were, I said, those Teman and Omar. Now, verse 12, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. And catch this, she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Amalek. You know who Amalek turned out to be? He turned out to be the father of the Amalekites. Remember those Amalekite dudes? They were not too friendly towards Israel. In fact, they were huge enemies of the nation of Israel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, just for a little history there. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Starting in verse 2. Chapter 15, 1 Samuel. Verse 2 says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Don't spare them. Totally annihilate them. This was the word given to Saul through Samuel, to kill off the Amalekites because they were enemies of God's people, because they were a ruthless bunch. The folly of the flesh. And here's Esau now. And we are seeing that pattern throughout his descendants, throughout his family, that these were people against God and against his people, against his plans. We're going to talk a bit more about that at the end of this chapter. And having said that, let's skip down to the end of the chapter. Verse 40. Back in chapter 36 of Genesis. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholabama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon. I don't know where they were, you know, getting these ideas to be chiefs. Maybe they're just going, I feel like being a chief today. I'm going to be a chief. And so they just, you know, being prideful, arrogant people perhaps, that they just thought, well, let's all be chiefs. Can you imagine those gatherings? Everybody bowing down to one another, wondering, well, anyways. Chief Magdiel and Chief Aram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau, again, repeating, was the father of the Edomites. Father of the Edomites. Now again, let me repeat this, because I mentioned this back in chapter 27 of Genesis in our study through that chapter. Let me repeat something here. There are strong words spoken against Esau in the scriptures, especially in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Because it says there, God says, Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved. And you wonder, how could you say such harsh, strong words? Surely you love your people, whether or not they serve you or don't. And yeah, God is love. But yet strong words spoken towards this one individual, probably the strongest words spoken against anybody in the Bible. Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved. Why would that be said? There are many prophecies spoken against Esau throughout the scriptures. As you go through the prophets, there are many scriptures spoken against this entire family of people, the Edomites. In fact, there's one book exclusively written against these people, the Edomites, the book of Obadiah. The only book in the Bible that is exclusively written against a people, against a group of people. Many prophets wrote, and they wrote about different people and different prophecies and such, and judgments. But Obadiah is strictly towards the people of Edom, the Edomites. He stands as a person and a line which wants to prevent the Messiah from coming. Esau, you see, him and his line stands as a group of people that wants to prevent the plan of God in bringing the Messiah into this world. Listen to what Esau said back in chapter 27 when Jacob had received the blessing. Catch this here. Esau in verse 41, you don't need to turn there, but he says, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. The blessing given to Jacob, the blessing of what? That the promise would be given to him that through the line of Jacob, as it was through the line of Isaac and Abraham, the seed would come into the world. The seed being the Messiah, the promised one that would bring life, that would bring salvation. And here is Esau saying, when the days of mourning are at hand for my father, I will kill my brother Jacob. Wanting to foil the plans of God, preventing the Savior, the Messiah, from coming into the world. Now, in the book of Esther, we also hear about another person. His name is Haman. Esther chapter 3, verse 5 to 9. We won't turn there this morning. But Haman goes to the king saying, listen, these people, these Jews, we've got to do away with them. They're not following after your commands, your laws. We've got to do away with them. And he has his plan, conspires to kill off all the Jews. This big mass murder, Haman. Haman is also an Edomite. Does anybody know who the last descendant of Esau was recorded in history, recorded in the scripture? Herod the Great. Herod is known as the last Edomite in scripture. And Herod, we know his plan, as the wise men were going to him and saying that the Messiah is born, King of the Jews. Herod said, well, I can't have that. And he conspired to kill all the male children in the land. You see, there has been this agenda through history of the people of Esau, the Edomites, to kill off the Israelites. This has been their agenda. It's the spirit of the Antichrist to prevent the plans of God in bringing the Savior into the world. This is why I believe God said in Malachi, Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved. Because of this agenda, this heart, this plan, and it has been attempted many times, but God's plans will come to fruition. God's plans cannot be prevented, no matter how much we plan and plot and conspire. Amen to that?
Amen.
And we know that the Savior has come into the world. And now, as we kind of change course, we're going to be looking for the next several weeks, the next few chapters in the book of Genesis, a wonderful picture of the Savior. We're going to be seeing a wonderful type of Jesus Christ in the person of Joseph. This is an awesome story. I'm looking forward to going through the life of Joseph. We're going to get into chapter 37 this morning. As we get into the story of Joseph, we find it to be very exciting, very exhilarating to see where this guy comes from and to where he gets to where he goes. He's going to go through a lot of ups and downs, a lot of mountaintop experiences to a lot of valleys. This guy's going up and down. And we think about Joseph, and we always think, you know, oh, Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat. You know, you get these ideas of Donny Osmond dancing in your head. And well, we're going to be seeing that Joseph was more than a man with a nice coat. A lot more than just a guy with a pretty coat. Oh, he stands as some wonderful pictures of Jesus Christ, some wonderful examples that we learn from this individual's life. Awesome story. It's interesting that more chapters are written about Joseph than there were written about Abraham or Isaac or any one individual in all the Bible. More chapters devoted to this guy. More chapters dealing with Joseph than were written for the whole first period dealt with in the book of Genesis, from creation all the way up to the flood, to the Tower of Babel. That first part of the Genesis dealing with the significant events, those four significant events. More chapters written about Joseph. David Guzik says this: Enoch shows the walk of faith. Noah shows the perseverance of faith. Abraham shows the obedience of faith. Isaac shows the power of faith. Jacob shows the discipline of faith. And Joseph shows the triumph of faith. Joseph never complained, he never compromised. Let me say those again, okay? Enoch shows the walk of faith. Noah, the perseverance of faith. Abraham, the obedience of faith. Isaac, the power of faith. Jacob, the discipline of faith. Joseph shows the triumph of faith. This was a guy that never complained, never compromised. There are only two characters in all the Bible that there is no sin mentioned about them: Daniel and Joseph. Now, it's not to say that these guys didn't sin, because the Bible tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet, we see in the Bible that nothing is mentioned or recorded of it in regard to their lives. We've seen that many times with Abraham. He was a guy that sinned. He made mistakes. We saw that countless times with Isaac. And that only gave me hope, because it shows that God still works through people that weren't perfect. I'm thankful for that. And boy, did we ever see that with Jacob, didn't we? We are going to be seeing such a contrast from Jacob to Joseph. It's been said about Jacob, he was a guy that can follow you into a revolving door and come out ahead of you. That's a good picture, Jacob. He's a guy that could follow somebody into a revolving door and yet come out ahead of that person. That's kind of what Jacob is like. He made mistakes, but God still worked in his life and got a hold of him, wrestled with him, and Jacob surrendered. Amen to that. But Joseph, there's going to be such a contrast now, because this is a guy that walked in humility, in purity, in patience, in faith, trusting the Lord every step of the way. What a great character this is in the Bible. A great historical figure that I learn a lot from. And I pray that you will too in our study through the book, or through this life of Joseph. Now let's start off here in chapter 37, verse 1. There's three things we're going to look at with Joseph. First of all, we're going to see that Joseph is set apart. Secondly, we're going to see that Joseph is spiritual. Third, we're going to see that Joseph is separated. It's going to be one that's set apart. We're going to see that he's spiritual. We're going to see that he's separated. It says in verse 1, Jacob dwelt in a land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. We're kind of seeing a turning point now. It's believed that this is possibly now Joseph who's going to be recording these things, as it emphasizes, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Remember the concubine there of Jacob, having those four wives, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Joseph was one that was set apart. He was set apart because his father had a special love, a special heart towards Joseph, more than that of his brothers. Now, this isn't necessarily a good thing. In fact, it's quite sad that we're seeing this favoritism continuing on in Jacob's life. You know what? He learned from this as a child, because we saw that right back in Isaac's family. Isaac was one that loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We saw this division in the home. We saw this favoritism being experienced when Jacob was just a child. And then he went on to model that same thing with his wives. Remember, he was married first of all to Leah. It kind of got the switcheroony happening on him there. He was married first to Leah and then to Rachel. But it said in Scripture that he loved Rachel more than Leah. And then it went on to say that he hated Leah. You see, he was having this favoritism in his family, in his marriage, because this is what he experienced as a child. And now he's continuing this on with his own children. His family life was riddled with dysfunction. And he's doing the same thing now. What was the result? It brought envy. It brought hatred. That's what it brought from his brothers. Joseph was now looked upon differently. Not only was he loved with a different love than his brothers, but he was given a special place. He was given this coat of many colors. Now, this was more than just a colorful coat. It was a coat of prominence, a coat of prestige and position. It was more than just its color. It was a coat that exemplified this prominence and prestige and position. See, normally coats were sleeveless in this day. They'd wear these sleeveless coats that were somewhat short, because this was like the working man's coat. This was able to leave them unencumbered, that they could go about their business without being, you know, hindered by these, you know, long flowing cloaks or whatnot. But Joseph's coat, this was a coat that had sleeves. It extended lower down to the ground than normal cloak. So when you just saw this coat, it was more than just its color, But the minute you saw this guy wearing this coat, it resembled that it was somebody in a special position of power, of prominence. Jacob was more or less communicating that Joseph was the heir of the birthright. He was set apart from his brothers. Joseph seems to already be in a place of oversight of his brothers as he brings back this bad report to his father that we saw in verse 2. I don't know what his brothers were doing, but they're out in the field and goofing around or whatever. And Joseph, you know, being the younger brother, the natural tattletaler, you know how younger siblings can be. I was a younger sibling, and I never tattletaled very much. But Joseph goes and tattletales to his dad here, brings back this bad report. It's possible he was already being viewed in this special position of oversight of his brothers. But he wore this coat that was sleeved. It was a special cloak, a special coat. It's like when you go into a restaurant that's very fancy, you know, that only you can only be wearing a suit jacket. If you don't have a suit jacket, you can't, you know, go into this restaurant. It resembles a special place, special position that you got to have to come into that fancy restaurant. And it resembled this with Joseph. But his brothers became very angry at him, filled with hate, filled with jealousy. There were two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and they would spend each day keeping track of each other's business. If one got a customer, he would smile in triumph at his rival. Well, one night an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream. And the angel said, I'm going to give you three things that you ask, anything you ask, but whatever you receive, I'm going to give your competitor twice as much as what you ask for. So the shopkeeper contemplated this for a minute. The first thing he asked for was $1 million. The angel said, well, okay, your competitor, your rival here is going to get $2 million. And the shopkeeper said, yeah, that's okay. So he gets $1 million, and his neighbor across the street gets $2 million. The next thing the shopkeeper asked for was consistent health and a long life. And of course, the shopkeeper across the street got double the portion of that. Lastly, the shopkeeper thought about it for a moment. Said, well, for my third request, I want you to beat me half to death. And, well, one sign of jealousy is when it's easier to show sympathy and to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. That's one clear sign of jealousy. And yeah, we find it hard when somebody else next to us is doing so well, is being elevated to a different status, or is being blessed abundantly. And we find it hard to really come alongside them and go, oh, that's wonderful. You know, we kind of bite our lip and go, I'm very happy for you. You know, and it's kind of a struggle, but we can get very jealous, very, you know, thinking, why is that happening to me? And his brothers here, because of Joseph being a guy that was set apart, they're filled with this jealousy. They're filled with this anger that really began to eat at them and get the best of them. We read that verse a few weeks ago in Proverbs, I think it is, where envy begins to rot at the bones. And it does. Envy and jealousy begins to eat away at you to the point where it causes decay. Causes to get the best of you. Causes you to begin to do things that you normally would not do. And we're going to see the result of this jealousy and anger and hatred towards Joseph. The result that this caused in the brothers' lives and the reaction that they had. As we go through this chapter, we're going to see the kinds of things that they began to plot towards. But Joseph, we see early on, he's a guy that's set apart. God had a special plan for Joseph. And he's an individual who is set apart. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he said it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Second thing we're looking at is that Joseph was one that was spiritual. Joseph was one that was spiritual. Joseph received these dreams from God. And this was a way that was very common for God to speak to his people through, was to speak through dreams. He did it with Jacob, didn't he? He did it with others. Joseph showed an open heart and an open ear to the things of God. He received this dream, and he understood what this dream was meaning. He had an open heart and open ear to the things of God. Now, it's true that today when we think of somebody being spiritual, we can kind of have different ideas of what that means. Some people might think, oh, that guy's just so spiritual. He's got his head up in the clouds, and he's, you know, we kind of think it's very mystical, very, ooh, you know, that kind of thing, right? Somebody's so, wait, I'm getting a vision. I'm getting, you know, we kind of think of some people being like that when we think of somebody being spiritual. Some people do tend to be too spiritually minded to be any earthly good. It's very possible for people to be that way. But when I'm talking about somebody being spiritual, what I'm talking about is somebody that's just walking close with the Lord, somebody that's in tune to the things of the Spirit. Simple as that. It's not some far out, mystical, weird kind of thing. That's not what being spiritual is about. It's about being very balanced, very, you know, even keeled, but being able to hear from the Lord, being able to understand the things of the Lord. Joseph was such a spiritual guy in those terms. He was able to hear from the Lord. And I pray for that in my life, that I would be one that's in tune to the things of the Spirit. Now, we do need to test the spirits to see if they are from God. John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, 1 tells us that. And we need to be careful that somebody doesn't come up to you and go, "You know, I had a dream the other night, and this is what the dream was, that there was this dog that was chasing you." And they get off onto some weird thing, and, you know, they begin to, you know, sometimes people can be very far out there. And we need to test those things to see if they're from God. How do we test them? We line up with the Word. We line up with what the Lord is telling us. But in my life, my prayer is that I would be a guy that's spiritual in the way that I'm in tune to the things of God, to the things of the Spirit, that I'm able to hear from Him and understand what He is saying. That's what being spiritual is all about. That's what Joseph exemplified in his life. It's not some weird, far-out thing out there. It was just very practical. He received this dream. Now, I'll say this. If you got some people that are very jealous around you, you know, you got to also practice a little bit of tactfulness, because Joseph maybe didn't choose. I could have added another fourth S-ing, that Joseph not only set apart is spiritual, but is also stupid, because, you know, he came to his brother and said, "Hey guys, listen to this dream I got." It wasn't very tactful. We got to make sure that, you know, when God is showing us something and blessing us, that we present those things very tactfully and understand, you know, what these things may imply to the people that are hearing it. Didn't practice very good tact in delivering this message. But Joseph was hearing from the Lord and discerning these things because he was walking close with God. You see, when we are abiding with Christ and when we are walking close with Him, we are going to be people that are going to hear from Him and have this spiritual sensitivity. That's what's going to make the difference. When you are hanging out with a friend, or you witness that in your marriage, when you're spending more time with your spouse, you just begin to understand them more. Man, they can begin to just even, look at you a certain way and you know what they're saying. It's the same with the Lord. When we are spending time with Him, abiding with Him, and walking close with Him, we are going to have that spiritual sensitivity. Our ears are going to be open to what He is speaking into our hearts. We're going to understand those things. And that's what I pray in my life. Jacob had the spiritual sensitivity, but lacked in that tactfulness in presenting what the Lord was saying. The second dream he had was that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to him. The sun and the moon being his father and his mother even. Not only his brothers were going to bow down to him, but his father and his mother as well. His mother, we know, passed on. But we understand that these dreams came true. And it's interesting that in his dream, we're seeing these sheaves in the field being tied up. It's interesting that the thing that was going to bring his brothers, his family, into Egypt where Joseph is going to end up was a need for food. And here we're seeing this dream with the idea of food in it. These sheaves being bound up in the fields, bowing down to him. Well, let's move on. Joseph, one that's set apart, he's one that's spiritual. Something I desire in my life, something I know that you guys desire in your lives. Have that spiritual sensitivity to the things of the Lord, to His voice. Well, in verse 12, his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Now, it's interesting here because Jacob had flocks in Shechem again. It was a place where they had a previous bad experience, a place where they were told to get out of. And they fled from that place. And here they are returning to this place. Here they are back in Shechem. Don't revisit those places you know you shouldn't in hopes that things are going to be better this time around. If God is showing you to stay away from those places, stay away from those places. Don't return to them thinking that everything's going to be different now. Don't revisit those past mistakes. Jacob and the children are in Shechem. Joseph goes up there. And he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So Joseph said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are, feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Here we're seeing the fruit of that jealousy, that anger. They were conspiring now to kill him. And they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. This master of dreams," they kind of said tongue in cheek. "Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." Reuben, the eldest son, now finally takes some leadership. He wasn't being a good example of this early on. A few chapters ago, we saw some of the things that Reuben was doing, sleeping with his father's concubine, making some poor mistakes. But now he's trying to display a bit of leadership in the family here as being the oldest son. He's hoping he can sway his brothers. Reuben, when he heard it, he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." So Reuben said in verse 22, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." And he said this that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Reuben was trying to stick up for Joseph. He says, "Listen guys, let's throw him into the pit, we'll just leave him. You know, something will happen to him, either he'll just rot away and die there, or somebody will come and take him, but whatever, we'll get him out of our hair. Just throw him in the pit, but don't shed any blood. Don't do it." And he said all this in hopes that he'd be able to return later, away from his brothers, rescue Joseph and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass in verse 23, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Can you believe these guys? It shows the hardness of their hearts that they would just cast them in the pit and go, well, what do you guys want to do? Well, let's sit down, let's eat. I'm kind of hungry. Here they've just done a wicked, wicked thing. And it shows how your heart can just be seared of sin and just have no conviction when you are living a life that is trying to please the flesh, or living a life where the flesh is ruling you. How quickly your life can just be, your heart can just get seared and no longer have that conviction of sin. They just sit down and they have this meal. Later on, we're going to find out that it was burning in their hearts that they could hear Joseph crying out to them for help and deliverance, and they did nothing. And I believe as they were sitting down that they were just eating, and Joseph was yelling out from the pit, guys, don't leave me here, help me. Save me, don't just leave me here. There's no water, no food, I'm going to die. And they just turned a deaf ear to him and sat down to eat together. The wickedness of sin. And they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. This was a common route going from Dothan down, common route traveling into Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? We're not going to gain anything from that. So Judah says, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listened. Judah's thinking, we're not going to gain anything if we just leave Joseph in the pit, but if we sell him to these Ishmaelites as a slave, boy, we're going to profit from this. We're going to get some cash, man. It's going to be good. This is what we need to do. So Judah has this plan. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? Here we're seeing Reuben's real reason for wanting to protect Joseph. The real reason for wanting to protect Joseph was so that he could protect himself. Reuben being the oldest, the responsibility for Joseph's life would lie upon his shoulders. Reuben was thinking, guys, we can't kill him. It's going to all come back on my shoulders. What will happen to me? What will Jacob say to me? Where will I go? Reuben got freaked out when Joseph was gone, thinking, what's going to happen now to me? Reuben, we're thinking, oh, great, Reuben, you're taking some leadership back up in verse 21 to 23. This is great, Reuben. But really, he's doing it all for himself. He's thinking only of himself, not worried about Joseph. He doesn't go to the pit and go, what have you done to Joseph? I'm concerned for this guy. He's my brother. No, he just goes, what's going to happen to me now? Where will I go? He's concerned for himself. So here's what they did in verse 31. They took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Now catch this. Verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of the goats. Here, Jacob is being tricked in pretty much the exact same way that he tricked his dad Isaac. Remember when Jacob wanted to come and receive this blessing from Isaac? What did Rebekah, his mother, say? Rebekah said, Jacob, go and get these kid of goats. We're going to kill them. I'm going to prepare it so it will taste like the game that your father so loves that Esau goes and prepares. And then we're going to take the skin of these kid of goats and we're going to put them on your body so that when your father touches you, he'll feel his hair and go, oh, Esau, that's who it is. They killed these baby goats just as their brothers are doing now. Jacob is being tricked in the very same way that he tricked his own father. There's an interesting verse that would go along with this. Let me think about that for a second. Yeah, I think there's a verse in the Bible. You reap what you sow. We've said that a lot of times, haven't we, in the past? Wow. Because Jacob gives us lots of reason to repeat that verse. You reap what you sow. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Not reap something new, not reap something different, but you will reap what you sow. You will reap the very same thing. It's a law of nature. When you plant a corn seed, you are going to grow corn. Don't plant corn and think, God, I really need carrots. Just, you know, if carrots can come up from this corn seed, it would be a blessing, because that's what we're really needing. You're going to reap corn because that's what you planted. Jacob was a guy that reaped deception. Jacob, don't think that you're going to receive or reap something better now. You're going to reap the same thing that you in your lifetime have sowed. That was deception. And he's reaping it now in very much the same way that he practiced that deception. We're seeing the same things used in this passage. It came back to haunt him. He was the guy that reaped what you sow. Friends, it's a law of nature. It's something that we can't avoid. What are you sowing towards? Are you sowing to the spirit? Are you sowing to the flesh? Because what you're sowing to, that's what you're going to reap. Another common saying, garbage in, garbage out. If you're feeding yourself with a lot of junk, that's what's going to come out. If you're feeding yourself with the Word of God, being in prayer, following Him, that's what is going to come out. You reap what you sow. Now it's sad to see Jacob's reaction here. Verse 33. He sees his son's coat. It's got goat's blood on it. And right away he says, ah! A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Jacob, you poor dude, you. Come on. It's sad when people think the worst. I think many people have had years shaved off of their life from worrying, from freaking out, from jumping to conclusions, from thinking the worst in their predicaments and situations and circumstances. Jacob didn't have any facts here, just a coat with goat's blood on it. Joseph could have been fine, but yet he was fine, but yet Jacob just assumes the worst and goes, oh, he's been torn apart to pieces. You know, it just has this really glum picture in his mind. Jacob had come so far. He had surrendered to God. Yet there were still areas that he needed to work on. Friends, there's still areas that we need to work on in our lives. You might have come a long way. But man, we need to keep growing. We need to keep seeking the Lord. You see, Jacob was not walking by faith. He was not trusting in and turning to God. He was thinking the worst. This was not a life characterized by walking in faith. You know what? We have an awesome God that we serve who cares for us. Cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. He cares for us. He loves you. And you know what we need to do? We need to trust in Him. We need to take our concerns, our fears, our worries, and give them over to Him. If you ever have something like this that happened to Jacob present itself to you, don't think the worst. That's not going to help. Instead, turn to the Lord and say, God, this is a real concern. This is a worry. But I know that You're in charge of everything that's going on. I know that even in this situation, You're guiding. You're having all things falling into place as You have already foreknown. God, I believe that. And instead of worrying, walk by faith. Trust in Him. Turn to Him. Because He cares for you. And He wants to help you through those times, my friends. Jacob assumed the worst. He's going to do that again. It's a lesson that he's got to learn. So Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Jacob had such a love for Joseph. Joseph was the child of the wife that he loved. Joseph's mother, Rachel. This was the girl that Jacob loved so much. And this is why Joseph was set apart, why he had a special love in his father's eyes. And Jacob just goes on to say, "I'm going to carry this with me." Well, Jacob is not going to have to carry it with him to his grave, because there's going to be some promising things that are going to lie ahead for them. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Joseph is separated from his family. We've seen that he's set apart. We've seen that he is a guy that's spiritual. Now we're seeing that he is a guy that's separated. He's going to be separated from his home, from his family, from his envious brothers, from his loving dad. We, in the same way, have been called to be separate from this world. You see, God had a plan for Joseph. He had a plan for his people, the Israelites. And this is all going to be a part of his plan. You see, he needed to get Joseph out of this land. And in the same way, we've been called to be separate from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Come out from them and be separate, 2 Corinthians 6, 17. And we know that when we are taking a stand for Christ, we are going to be hated by the world. Joseph was set apart, he was separated, and we saw that he was hated by the world. John 15 says this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." This is very true for Joseph's life. He was chosen out of this place. He was set apart. He was a guy that was spiritual, and now he's going to be separated from these things because it is all a part of God's plan. Not because Joseph is getting a bum deal here, not because his brothers were too much for him, but because this is the path that God has ordained for Joseph. Turn with me in closing to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Joseph sold to the Midianites, but he ends up in a chief official's place, an officer of Pharaoh there in Egypt. You might read that and think, "Oh, poor Joseph." Romans 8:28. Friends, this is going to be a key theme that is going to run through the story of Joseph. I'm going to repeat this verse often, because it is so awesome and wonderful to see how this verse is going to unfold. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." We know that all things work together for good. You look at this first chapter in Joseph's life, you're thinking, boy, things weren't working out too good for Joseph. Hated by his envious brothers, ridiculed. He was sold as a slave, thrown into a pit, taken to a foreign place as a slave. You look at Joseph and go, "Oh, poor guy. Things weren't working out too good." But friends, this verse is going to ring loud and clear as we go through the story. I'm going to repeat it often. All things work together for good. God had a special plan for this individual. And it's going to be exciting to go through and see that plan unfold. I'm looking forward to it. Remember that verse. Next week, we're going to sway a bit from, just for a little bit, the story of Joseph. We're going to get into Judah and Tamar. Another chapter in Genesis that you kind of think, "Oh man, why does this have to even be there?" But it's there for a reason. We're going to look at that and then continue to get back into the life of Joseph next week. Read ahead. chapter 38, 39, and next Sunday, same time, same place, same Bible, same bat channel. You got it. Let's pray.